As we commit this time to the Lord, and as we prepare to open the Word together. Father, thank you so much for the sanctity of human life. As we were so aptly reminded this morning, that image only has meaning because of your holiness, your greatness, and your magnitude. And so we stand in awe of you today. What is man that you are mindful of him? And we simply acknowledge that truth today, that you are majestic and you are holy. And yet, Lord, the way we treat our fellow human beings, the way we treat the image of God in humanity, says a lot about how we think about you, about the holiness and the reverence we have for you. It says a lot about our own autonomy and our desire to have our own way and our own comfort above and beyond all things. And so, Father, as we approach this topic this morning, I pray that you would help us to do so with open hearts, with a willingness to be convicted and to be rebuked by your word, but also with the ability to celebrate the beauty that you have made in creation and to celebrate just the wonder of all that you've made for us. So, Lord, I pray that as we approach this time, you would be glorified, you would be honored through it, and that you would speak to us clearly through your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage for this morning is Jeremiah chapter 1. And we'll be looking at the call of Jeremiah, which occurs in verses 1 through 10. And so, like Genesis 1, verse 25, which we talked about last week, Jeremiah 1, especially verse 5, is one of the classic verses that is used to solidify the fact that God is involved in the creation of every human being. Last week, we had a great precursor to the sanctity of human life. We talked about the fact that human life has value and worth, as Dr. Moeller said, because of the image of God upon them. We don't have worth because we are human. We have worth because we bear the image of God. And so because of that, our worth doesn't come from what we can accomplish, what we can contribute, or what we can do. Our worth comes whether we are unborn, whether we are elderly, whether we are disabled. That worth comes from the image of God that we all bear. And so we see a similar message coming through in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. So let's read verses 1 through 3 as we begin this morning. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now, when we talk about Jeremiah, we are talking about one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. Someone whose work has been quoted a million times over. Someone who was well known within the culture of Israel as a superstar kind of prophet. In fact, if you just want to get a glimpse for the level that Jeremiah had in the Jewish culture at large, turn to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, you don't have to turn there, but I'm just telling you for reference. In Matthew 16, when Jesus is asking the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" they start to list some of the great stars of the Jewish faith. They say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people even say you're Jeremiah. And if you're like me, you kind of think, Jeremiah? Really? The Son of God could have been mistaken for Jeremiah. Jeremiah had that much prestige in the culture of Israel at large? And the answer is yes. Yes, he did. Jeremiah was an incredibly famous and well-known prophet in the nation. Perhaps it was because he oversaw the fall of Jerusalem. His ministry extended both while the monarchy was ending and into the exile as the nation was taken into captivity. But regardless of the reason, Jeremiah has a large emphasis and influence in the Israelite culture. However, as we read in the beginning there, it's important to recognize that that wasn't always the case for Jeremiah. In fact, in verse 1, we get some background information on Jeremiah that shows us that at the start of his life, nobody would have picked Jeremiah to be a great prophet, to be someone who God would use to proclaim his word and his message to his people. He has a very inauspicious start to his life. Let's look at that description in verse 1 together. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who are in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, the first clue that we get to this is in Jeremiah's name itself. The name Jeremiah means one who Yahweh has raised up. The one Yahweh has raised up. Now, that's a wonderful name, isn't it? What an encouragement it would be to hear that truth every time your name is proclaimed. I am one who Yahweh has raised up. I stand because of his grace. And if you know anything about Jeremiah's life, you know that over and over again throughout his biography, that was true of him. Sometimes quite literally, when the Lord is bringing him up out of a pit, but certainly emotionally and metaphorically as well for his ministry. He was one who God had raised up. Now, for most of the book of Jeremiah, though, we see him when he is already raised up, right? But in order to be raised up, what has to happen first? You have to hit rock bottom. And that's not always a pleasant place to be. And I would submit to you that in these first verses, in this first verse of Jeremiah, we see the rock bottom that Jeremiah resides at. We see the low position from which the Lord then raises him up. It says he's the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who are in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, at first, when you hear that he's a priest, you might think, well, being a priest would be a wonderful position. What a natural thing for God to do, to call someone who's a priest to be a prophet as well. Someone who's already responsible for stewarding the temple, for administrating worship, for keeping the book of the law. It's a natural transition to move from being a priest into also being a prophet. However, you'll notice that there's a descriptor to the type of priest that Jeremiah was. He wasn't a priest of Jerusalem. He was a priest of Anathoth. Now, in order to understand what that means, we have to go back for a little bit of Old Testament context on this city of Anathoth and the priests who resided there. A couple of weeks ago, when we were talking about the psalm that David wrote as he was in Gaza, I mentioned the fact that David stopped at a place called Nob, and he was helped there by a group of priests and then sent on his way. Well, the way that story finishes is Saul eventually got wind of the fact that those priests had helped his archenemy David, and he sent one of his servants back to Nob, and every one of those priests was slaughtered. They were wiped out for helping David. All of those priests were killed except for one, a young man named Abathar. And Abathar escaped from that slaughter, and he fled to join with David. And David, out of recognition for this young man's loyalty and his bravery, appointed him to be one of his high priests. And so Abathar became one of David's high priests. Now, David, for most of his reign, had two priests that served him, Zadok and Abathar. Now, whenever David died, and they were looking for a successor to the throne of Israel, among David's lieutenants, there was a division. There were those who supported Solomon, who understood that that was David's design, that Solomon would take over for him. But then there were others who, contrary to David's wishes, supported a man named Adonijah. Joab was perhaps the most famous who supported Adonijah, but unfortunately, Abathar also supported Adonijah. Zadok supported Solomon. And so when Solomon eventually took the throne and was crowned king, he had to execute or eliminate those servants, or those lieutenants who had not supported him. And so there's the famous story of Joab clinging to the horns of the altar while he is slaughtered by Solomon's men. Out of respect for the priestly position, however, Abathar was not killed. But he couldn't remain in Jerusalem. So he was exiled to a tiny town, a town that was a Levitical inheritance, 3.5 miles outside of Jerusalem, not in the town of Judah anymore, but in the town of Benjamin, a tiny town called Anathoth. So when they say that Jeremiah was a priest of Anathoth, it's not saying that he had a position of leadership and power and influence within the nation. It's not saying that he was a man who was leading the nation in worship. It is drawing attention to the fact that he lived his life as a disgraced exile. He was a priest, but not a priest of Jerusalem. He lived in the southern kingdom, but not in Judah, in Benjamin. And so everything in that description is to show us his disgrace and shame as an exiled priest of the nation. So as we encounter Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, we don't find a lion for the Lord. We don't find a champion for our king. We find someone of very inauspicious beginnings. Someone who, if you had looked at him at this point in his life, you'd said he's going to amount to absolutely nothing. He won't contribute anything to the kingdom. He's a member of a disgraced, exiled line of priests that has no influence or bearing on the nation to this day. And that's exactly what would have happened to him, except that God had called him. The fact that God saw him, had a call on his life, and brought him into that position of priest. And that's exactly what we see happening in verse 4 and 5. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now, this is where the heart of the call of Jeremiah is encapsulated. And what we find is the rationale, the reason, the foundation that God can call Jeremiah to such radical obedience is because he created Jeremiah. The reason that he can place such a strong claim on Jeremiah's life without even consulting Jeremiah is because God made him. And because God made him, he expects, demands, requires his obedience. So before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, if we were to smooth out that phrase, I knew you before I formed you in the womb. You notice that there are two actions there that the Lord claims. First, that he knew Jeremiah before he was born, before he was formed. And second, that God was responsible for forming him. Those are the two actions that God claims he has done for Jeremiah's life. So let's take this premise, I knew you before I formed you in the womb. What does that mean? Well, if you think about our experience, what we can know, our knowledge begins at the point of physical life, right? And it's an increasing knowledge that grows as time goes on. You begin by seeing that picture on the ultrasound and seeing the heartbeat. And nowadays you can even do those 3D ultrasounds where you can see facial features. And then eventually the child is born and you get to know their personality, what their hair color is going to be like, what their voice will sound like, their personality. And so from the point of birth onward, our knowledge is growing. But our knowledge cannot start until the point of physical existence. Do you realize the radical nature of what God is claiming here? Before Jeremiah existed, before he was alive physically, God already knew everything about him. He knew what his gifts would be. He knew what his talents would be. He knew what his weaknesses would be. He knew his future and his destiny and what was coming for him. Everything about Jeremiah was already known to God. Now, I would submit to you this morning that that's also true of you and of every human life. That's the extent of God's sovereignty. Before we are formed in the womb, God knows everything about us. Now, from that knowledge then, it says, I formed you. And this is the part that becomes very practical when we think about the sanctity of human life. Life does not come about as a result of a random collision of cells. Life does not come about as just the result of a biological process. Life comes about because of God. God is personally involved in the creation of life. This word for formed here is a word we're going to see next week in Genesis chapter 2. It's a word that's used to describe a potter forming a clay pot out of a lump of clay. The artisanship, the design, the intention that goes into forming that pot from an amorphous lump of clay into a vessel for God's design, or for the potter's design, that's the same idea with which God approaches human life. It says he formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. And the same idea is true for every human life. God forms that life. It's not a result of random chance. It's not a result of biological process. It's the result of God's work to bring about life. Now, there should be something incredibly encouraging with this truth. If God knows about us beforehand and then is the one who forms us, that means he forms us uniquely and specifically to what he already knew we would need to be. The gifts and talents that you possess, the weaknesses that you have, they're not an accident. They didn't come about by random chance. They came about because an omniscient God designed you specifically that way. He knew what you would need. He knew who you would be. And then he shaped your gifts and abilities specifically toward that. Isn't that amazing? What a wonderful God we serve should cause us to stand in awe of what he's done. The second aspect of this, before you were born, I consecrated you. Or I consecrated you before you were born. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, the important point to note about this is an incredible example of God's gracious choice. Before Jeremiah was born, he was already chosen to be a prophet. Before he was born and he could show any affinity for God's word, any ability to speak, any character qualities that were on display, God had already chosen him and set him apart to be his prophet. It's an incredible example of the gracious choice that God applies in our lives. That choice is separate from Jeremiah's talents, his skills, or his abilities. It is simply the sovereign grace of God choosing Jeremiah to fill that role. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have set you, I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Notice that God is so sure of this fact, he speaks about it in the past tense. This has already been done, Jeremiah. You don't really get a vote in this. You're already appointed a prophet. It's been done. And so you just need to accept what I have done for you. Now, some people wrestle with the phrase, he was appointed a prophet to the nations. Maybe the scribe made a mistake when they wrote this, because Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah. He wasn't really a prophet to the nations, was he? Well, I don't think it's a mistake at all. I think this reveals God's heart for the nations. As he appoints a prophet to speak to his people, his ultimate goal is that that prophet would speak to the nations through his people. If you go all the way back to Abraham, remember the covenant that God gives to Abraham is that Abraham's descendant will be a blessing to who? Not just to Israel, not just to Judah, not just to the Canaanites, to all nations. God's intention as he works with his people and shares his word with them is that it would go to the nations. And we certainly see that true in Jeremiah. The message of the new covenant, the promise of a Messiah, the righteous branch that will rise out of Judah, those are all promises that we claim and hold very dear. We as the nations can view Jeremiah as our prophet as well. So before we move on from this point and look at some of the radical obedience that God calls Jeremiah to, I just want to make very explicit how this passage applies to the sanctity of human life and the pro-life movement at large. So many people make the issue of pro-life versus pro-choice when life begins. And they'll try to make the argument that a fetus does not have real life. And I think that's a disingenuous argument in this day and age. Perhaps there was a time where you could argue that that was just a blob of tissue or an undeveloped embryo there. But we live in a day and age where technology and science has advanced that is no longer a question. You cannot claim that. We know. We can see the heartbeat. We can see the brain activity. We can see the sensation of pain that occurs. And so the question really is not, is that baby alive? We all know that unquestionably. And for me, that makes this matter even more monstrous as we engage in it. Because really, what we are dealing with in this matter is a question of autonomy. Who gets to make the rules for my life? Who gets to say what I must or cannot do? And so the pro-choice argument truly comes down to an issue of autonomy. Do I have the authority and the right to make decisions for the life of another person when it impinges upon my life? Or is God the one who makes that standard and who makes that claim? And so for those in the pro-choice movement, they view their personal autonomy as their most important value. Anything that might possibly impinge on my happiness, anything that might take away my opportunities to achieve the financial goals that I want or the lifestyle goals that I want should be taken away. I deserve the right to do whatever I want with my life. And as we approach this topic, we approach it from an understanding that God is the one who makes those standards. We do not have the right to make those claims over our own lives. We submit ourselves to the Lord's word and his commands in this matter. And so we view ourselves as coming under God's autonomy when we deal with these matters. And so I would submit to you that until we are willing as a church and as a culture to bring ourselves under the autonomy of God, to bring ourselves in submission to his word and his law, we will continue to fight with matters of the sanctity of human life. No matter how much legislation is out there, no matter how much science and ultrasounds and pictures are out there, it is until we as a people bring ourselves into submission to who God is, that is the matter that will change the sanctity of human life. And so the greatest battlefield for us as believers as we approach this topic is to live that way ourselves, to demonstrate to a lost world what it looks like to walk in submission to God and his word, and to show ourselves bringing ourselves under his autonomy and his power. So we see Jeremiah's response in verse 6. He says, "Then, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." Now, we don't often use the word alas in this day and age unless you're quoting Shakespeare. But alas is how you respond when you receive bad news. When you receive bad news. So when you receive the word that you have cancer from the doctor, you respond by saying, alas. When your dog dies, when you lose your job, those sorts of things, that's how you respond with alas. It's a response to bad news. So don't miss what Jeremiah has just said here. God has told Jeremiah, I made you, I formed you, I knew you, I consecrated you for a purpose. And Jeremiah responds by saying, that's the worst news I've heard all year. Terrible, isn't it? Is it any wonder that we struggle with this concept as well? That we struggle with kicking against the authority of our God? That we struggle to bring ourselves in submission to what he has called us to do? It isn't any wonder that we struggle with that. Now, he gives two excuses, two reasons why this is bad news. He says, I don't know how to speak because I am a youth. Most commentators believe that at this point, Jeremiah is younger than 20. He's a teenager. So God is calling him at that point in his life when he is just a young man. And so there is some consternation with being young. I'm sure he can understand that. And as a young man, he feels he doesn't have the experience or the skill necessary to execute the office that God has called him to. I don't know how to speak. I don't have the talent or the skill or the abilities. So let's look at how God responds to those excuses. Verse 7, the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So in verse 7, the beginning part, the Lord says, don't say, I am a youth. Now, the Ethan translation of that verse is, stop making excuses. Stop making excuses to disobey me. Maybe Jeremiah's excuse was, I'm too young. But all of us can come up with any number of excuses why we don't have to obey the Lord. We all know that we should be in the Word every day on a daily basis. But we come up with all sorts of excuses why we don't have time to do that. We all know that we should be a part of a fellowship of believers, that we should be involved in service here, that we should be growing in our knowledge of the Lord, and yet we make up excuses for why we don't have time to serve or to be here. We all know that we're called to love our neighbors and to be a witness to those who don't know the Lord, and yet we always come up with excuses for why this time I don't have to do that. I don't have to care about what that person is going through. We all do it. We all make excuses. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, don't say to me that I am a youth. I don't want to hear any more of your excuses. None of them are legitimate or are valid. And instead, he says, because everywhere I send you, you will go. And everything that I command you, you will speak. So what's the alternative? Stop making excuses and do everything that I say. Unconditional obedience, Jeremiah. That is what I demand from you. No more excuses and unconditional obedience. That's the picture that God is giving to Jeremiah. That's what he is asking his people to do. Now, remember what I said at the beginning. God has the ground, the rationale, and the reason to do this. Why? Because he created Jeremiah. The same is true in our lives as well. God demands unconditional obedience from us as well. We are required to give it because God made us. We have been formed for his service. And so our question as we approach life should not be, what do I want to do? Our question should be, Lord, what are you calling me to do? What have you made me for? The time for excuses is done. And the time for unconditional obedience to our Lord is now. So don't tell me I'm a youth. Now, the second issue that Jeremiah has, the Lord deals with as well. In verse 9, the Lord stretched out his hand and he touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. What was Jeremiah's concern? I don't know how to speak. Sounds very much like Moses, right? I am not a man of eloquence. The Lord doesn't even address how to speak. He says, you're concerned about how, Jeremiah. What you should be concerned about is what? What am I going to say? And the Lord places his word in Jeremiah's mouth, saying, this is what you will say. The question you should be asking is not, how am I going to speak, or how am I going to do this? The question you should be asking is, what has the Lord given me to say? That's the question that Jeremiah should have been answering. And so the Lord draws his attention away from how can I possibly do this to What have I asked you to do? And in conclusion, I would submit to you that that's the approach we need to have toward the sanctity of human life as well. The pro-choice movement asks, how? How can you possibly provide for this child? How can you give this child the quality of life that it deserves? How can you possibly care for yourself and pursue the things that you need to do while also caring for this child? They begin with, how is this possible? And if you begin your questions about obedience to God with how, you inevitably end up with conditional obedience. If your first question to the Lord is, how can I possibly do this? You guarantee that you will be introducing conditions on your obedience. And so rather than asking, how is this possible, or how can we possibly do this, our question should simply be, what? Lord, what are you calling me to do? What have you asked me to do? What have you commanded me to do here? And whatever you have asked me to do, that is what I will do. That is what obedience looks like. Even if I don't see a how to make it happen, I know that you've called me to do this, and in obedience to you, I want to obey. Now, that certainly applies in this particular topic and in this area as we address it today. But I would submit to you that that's an incredibly important topic for believers to wrestle with in every area of our lives. When we approach obedience to the Lord, we are tempted to ask, how? How can I possibly do this, Lord? How can I do what you've asked me to here? It feels impossible. It feels like I will never succeed. But the question we need to be asking every day is not, how can I do this? The question we need to ask every day is, Lord, what are you asking me to do today? How can I be obedient and faithful to you today? And allow that be the question that motivates us as we go forward in our walk with him. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for this passage, and we are grateful for Jeremiah. We're grateful that he is a man who you raised up, who you lifted from such an inauspicious beginning and established as a powerful and mighty prophet in the nation of Israel. Lord, as we reflect on his life and his biography this morning, I pray that you would help us to recognize the call to unconditional obedience that you placed on his life. Help us to move away from giving excuses and reasons why we can't obey you and focusing on the how that we can pull this about, and instead simply reflect on what you're asking us to do and realizing what obedience looks like in a faithful walk with you. So, Lord, I thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.